One of the many unique aspects about a crowd this size is that there are all kinds of different histories and experiences that each of us have. As we're looking at Paul's life here, there aren't many of us who can identify with Paul or have experiences like the famous apostle. Not many of us, if any, have been arrested for preaching the gospel. But several of us have been arrested. Some more than once. Some of us should have been arrested and narrowly escaped. But imagine with me what it would be like to be falsely arrested based on fabricated accusations. What would you do? What would you do if, when you left here this morning, the federal police were waiting at your car and they just quickly read you your rights, tell you that they have plenty of evidence you're being charged with tax evasion, being an accessory to murder? The list goes on and on. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt you are not guilty. You haven't done any of it. You're thrown into the back of the vehicle, surrounded by the officers. What do you say? Do you begin making your case? Convincing them they've got the wrong guy? You just don't understand. We have an opportunity here, because of the way Luke has recorded this book for us, to see how the apostle responds. The last point last week was fabricated accusations leading to Paul being falsely arrested. And we see the results of that arrest. He's still he's with the Gentiles now, the Greeks. They have him, the Romans more specifically. They have saved him from the mob of the Jews because they were ruling that area and they didn't want anything to happen on their watch. After they save him from the mob of Jews that's attempting to kill him, they're planning to take him inside the barracks so he will be safe. But their plan is interrupted by Paul, who wants a chance to speak to the crowd. The crowd that is demanding his death. Again, let's take a moment and step into Paul's shoes. He's completely safe from them. The Roman guards have him protected. They've been calling for his death. Here is the last chance he may have to see them. What are you going to say? I'm innocent. You're all going to hell. What are you going to take the opportunity to say? He's in the hands of the ones who've just rescued him. He requests to stay a bit longer in the presence of the hostile crowd to offer what he himself calls, in verse 1 of chapter 22, a defense of his actions and of his words up until this point. The reason that Paul responds in the way that we have recorded here is because he recognizes, in one sense, he is indeed on trial. But ultimately, he realizes that Christianity in general and the church as a whole is what is actually on trial. On trial for being anti-Jewish. And what Paul does here is he very wisely does not make a point-by-point defense of his actions. But rather, he uses the opportunity, he takes the chance to testify about God and how he had commanded Paul in the very things that he was being arrested for. In essence, he's saying, you've arrested me for these things, which the God that you claim to worship told me to do. So Paul thus confronts the crowd, preaches the gospel, and obeys Christ. When he poses the question in verse 37 as they're bringing him into the barracks, may I say something to you? And the commander responds, you know Greek? So then, you're not this infamous Egyptian that we've been salivating to arrest. You can hear the disappointment. Some notorious villain a few years prior had amassed a significant following, causing quite a stir, but he himself had escaped without being arrested. And the Romans were still looking for him, and they assumed that Paul was him up until this point. They were trying to finally capture this criminal. Paul was not the man. Anyway, Paul makes a brief suggestion that he should be given the opportunity to speak. He's given permission. Paul switches again languages, and he offers a defense testimony in chapter 22. The majority of the chapter, the 21 verses, is Paul standing on the steps with a massive Jewish audience that do not believe the gospel. They were crying out for his death, and he tells them how he himself was transitioned from death to life. And he adapts it beautifully to a Jewish audience. Paul identified with his hearers. Look how he begins. After he begins speaking in their own language, they became even more quiet. When they heard him speaking in the Hebrew dialect previously in 21:40, there was a great hush. And now they're even more quiet. They want to hear from him. And he identifies with them, I am a Jew, just as you all are. I'm one of you. He spoke in their own language, which commanded attention. He focused on the common ground that they had as Jews. This is a wonderful help for us as we're seeking to win people to Christ, to evangelize them. He's focusing on gaining common ground with them. I'm a Jew, just as you are. He established a respectable Jewish background, noting his civil status. He verified that he was not the type at all to cause a riot in the temple. He's a Jew like them. He is arguing that he believes that they are Jewish enough that they themselves would never start a riot in the temple. They have no reason to think that he would do that. He was seeking to establish a point wherein there was no offense. He longed for, and this is huge for us to take advantage of and learn from, he longed for there to be no offense at all between himself and those that he was attempting to minister to, other than the gospel. And that's why he begins here, I am a Jew just as you all are. He began with them where they were. He began with them where he himself had begun. He began in a respectful manner. Brethren and fathers, chapter 22, verse 1. Moments before, they're ready to kill him. Away with him, they're shouting. And when he gets their attention, brothers, fathers, which of us would respond in that way? Surely murderers is a more apt way to address them. But Paul is respectful. Brothers, fathers. He began speaking, actually, in exactly the same manner that Stephen had when he addressed the Jewish leadership back in Acts chapter 7. Paul carefully avoids unnecessary insult. He was warm, brothers. He was personal, fathers. Warm and personal towards those who hated him. He was full of tact and grace with his enemies. These are essential requirements for Christian evangelism. Paul evidently took his cues from Christ. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, Jesus said in John 3:17, but that the world might be saved through him. Christ came to save. Paul's goal was to share that Christ had come to save. He came to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the good news of the gospel, and Paul was sent on a mission to proclaim Jesus as that good news. Anybody can rail on other people. Anyone can stand up and read someone the riot act. Evangelism requires reaching out in love. Paul respectfully identifies with his hearers. Regarding his Jewish heritage that he's identifying with them, he says he was strictly educated under the tutelage of the most prestigious and distinguished teachers of the law. He didn't just grow up down the street from a Jewish family. He was a Jew of very Jews. In fact, his argument is threefold here. I was born a Jew, I was raised a Jew, and I was educated in a Jewish system. Paul is saying to them, you are not more Jewish than I am. In fact, we can hear him saying, I'm more Jewish than any of you. Not only am I more Jewish than you are, I'm more zealous than you. I am a Jew, verse 3, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city. There's born, there's raising, educated under Gamaliel. There's the third point. Strictly according to the law of our fathers. Not only am I a Jew of Jews in a threefold way, but I am zealous for God just as you are all today. I'm not a Jew in name only, Paul is saying. I'm serious about it. Elsewhere he writes to the church at Philippi, here's my Jewishness, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. There isn't a better pedigree of Jewishness out there than the Apostle Paul. It was a zeal that he goes on and says in verse 4, he persecuted the way, this way of Jesus Christ, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. Paul says, listen, I'm a murderer. You wanted to murder me moments ago. I'm even identifying with you in that. I myself am guilty of murder. You're calling for my death. I understand why. I understand why. In fact, I actually went further than most of you, if not all of you have with this. I'm guilty. I stood by and allowed Stephen, I was in agreement with Stephen being murdered. And this grabs the hearers. And now that Paul had their ears, he takes more direct aim for their hearts. In his defense testimony, where he's on trial and could lose his life as a result, he doesn't actually defend himself at all. As I mentioned before, he recognizes that there's more on trial than just him and his actions. The church, Christianity. So he has their ears now. And so he begins in verse 6. I was where you were, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, he just told them previously in verse 5, he got letters from the brethren having so that he would have permission to go to Damascus. He wasn't okay with non-Jews just being in Jerusalem. He didn't want non-Jews or people practicing Christianity anywhere. So he got permission from the high courts to go into all the cities. Some of you will remember this from back in Acts chapter 8 and 9. And this is what he's retelling, this story here. I got permission, written letters, to go out and arrest men and women and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they might be punished as prisoners there. But it happened that while I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, right when I was on the very heels of accomplishing even more good for God, arresting more Christians by persecuting them and imprisoning them, right when I was just about to take another step in my accomplishments for God, something extraordinary happened. Chasing after Christians, I became one. It's almost unfathomable. Seeking to arrest Christians in the name of God, Paul says, God in Christ arrested me. I mean, grasp this. This is the arch enemy of Christ's people. He's been reconciled and saved. Now, we understand and are familiar that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But Paul continues that argument in Romans 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That had been Paul's experience. And if you're in Christ, that's your experience. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Not just made friends, but we've been saved. Our entire being has been rescued, even though we hated him. Paul's saying, this is my story. This is my song. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. The Jews knew the story of Jesus coming. They had heard about him. They had refused him. But if Jesus is now speaking, and a man, the Apostle Paul, is hearing him, then he certainly has been resurrected from the dead. Because dead men don't talk. Those who were with him, he says, saw the light. They didn't understand the voice. The voice was particularly for Paul. What shall I do? Get up and go on to Damascus. You'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Here's the beginning of the Apostle Paul understanding the sovereignty of God. Even though you have been an enemy, I have long before appointed works for you to accomplish. This is all part of the plan, Paul. I knew you would be on the road that day. I knew it would be about noontime, and I knew that I would flash a light brighter than the sun, blinding you. And I knew that I would rescue you from your sins, and I knew that I would make you a preacher of the gospel and a missionary to the Gentiles. And he gets to Damascus, and a certain Ananias, in Luke's language, a certain Ananias, Luke's quoting Paul here, not just any guy, but this particular man, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived here. Now, if you go back and read the conversion story of Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 10, this is the way it refers to Ananias, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The fact that he was a disciple of Jesus is quietly omitted here by Paul as he stands before this Jewish audience. There's wisdom on Paul's part, wisdom with integrity, avoiding, again, unnecessary barriers. You understand that if he says, when I got to Damascus, I met with a disciple of Jesus, immediately he's lost them. They're going to be unwilling to listen. But he was devout by the standard of the law. He was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And he came and he said, receive your sight. And I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you, Paul, to know his will and to see the righteous one. Paul was blinded in order that he might see. He was blinded physically, momentarily, in order that he might see spiritually, eternally. The confirmation that Ananias was speaking from God is that Paul did receive his sight back. God told Paul, continue on to Damascus, and I'll tell you of everything there. He gets to Damascus. They guide him there because he's still blinded by the light. He meets with Ananias. Ananias says, receive your sight. And then Ananias proceeds to tell him that he's been appointed to know God's will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. This devout Jew, who is spoken well of by all other Jews in the area, is confirming to Paul that Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified, buried, and raised again. Don't lose sight of the original audience here, listening to these words of Paul. Right? A devout Jew, Ananias, has just, through Paul's testimony, told the masses of Jews, the mass of Jews who do not believe in Jesus, that he is the Messiah, the one that they've heard the stories about, who came, who died, and who was raised again. For you, Paul, will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. For all men, a devout Jew to another strong Jew, you're going to be a witness for Jesus to all men. Jesus is not just for us Jews, Paul. You're going to be a witness for Jesus to all men. This is why Paul is on trial. This is the point. More so than defiling the temple, you notice it hasn't come up yet, more than simply attacking Judaism, primarily as a witness to Jesus of Nazareth. That's the contention they have with Paul. And this experience that Paul is expressing, testifying about, is not as isolated as it may seem. The Jews in the audience would be familiar that God has revealed himself in this way previously to his people, to important people, we might say. Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light. God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Remember, Paul saw and Paul heard. Moses, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light. God called to him. Moses saw and Moses heard. Or Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He saw the angels there. Holy, holy, holy. He heard them singing, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then Isaiah records, I heard. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah, Moses before him, and Paul after him, saw and heard from God directly. Paul heard a voice. Verse 7, I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure. He saw and he heard. We could go a step further and say, not only did Moses, Isaiah, and Paul hear and see God, but we could argue that Moses, Isaiah, and Paul heard and saw Christ. John 12:41, Jesus says, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. John's gospel. Isaiah saw his glory and he spoke of him. Paul says, he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. There are points here in Paul's testimony that are worth us noting. It is a personal testimony, and we often have times where we have the privilege of sharing a personal testimony. This is the most simple way to share the gospel with someone, to tell them what God has done in your life. That's what Paul is doing here. He has an opportunity to make a defense of himself, and he turns it into a defense of the Christian faith. Really, for every one of us in here, there ought not be better evidence of the reality of the gospel and that the Christian faith is real than your life. If you belong to God, if you've been changed by Christ, that ought to be the greatest evidence on planet Earth that God is real, that the gospel is true. And when we talk about our personal testimony, we should follow the pattern of Paul here, because though it is personal, it is also Christ-centered. As Paul discusses his own conversion, it isn't self-centered. It's as if he fades before the work of God in Christ in his life. The Apostle John understood it. He must increase. I must decrease. Talking about John the Baptist. Paul also uses scriptural language, bringing the truth of the Word of God to bear on his hearers. When we're talking to people about the gospel, we don't have to, every other phrase, say, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says, or quote in the authorized version. All of that can be fine, but we see here Paul just standing up and proclaiming the truths of the gospel, trusting that the truth of the Word of God will be brought to bear on the people by the Spirit of God. Not only is Paul's testimony personal and Christ-centered, he takes advantage of tactful sensitivity. He did not attempt to shout people into the kingdom. He didn't say, pardon me, may I have a moment with the people, and then yell at them, be saved, all you filthy wretches. No, he explained to them, this is what happened to me. I was just like you. He didn't attempt to argue them in. He didn't go point by point in all the ways that their doctrine was wrong and that their theology was confused. He didn't attempt to heckle the people into deciding for Jesus. He recognized, he knew that merely spewing biblical truths at people was not a means of grace. He sought to woo them to Christ. Listen, this is who I was, and this is what Christ did for me. I'm guilty of murdering one of God's choice servants, one who was chosen to be a servant in the early church. His blood is on my hands, Paul says. But Christ died even for that sin that I'm guilty of. He sought to woo them to Jesus, explaining to them that God had sent Christ to them and for them, rather than yelling biblical arguments at them. Paul's testimony was personal and Christ-centered. It was marked by tactful sensitivity. He also told his testimony with a faithful determination. Paul knew, as a result of divine direct revelation, that is, God told him, that the people would not listen. And he didn't shrink back a single bit at the promised lack of success. Paul, they're not going to hear you. There's a meager prospect of genuine good that's going to come out of this, and it doesn't deter Paul at all. He even tells them that that happened. Get out of Jerusalem, verse 18. This is God telling Paul, after he's been converted, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me. And here's Paul standing in Jerusalem some 25 years later, telling them, you know what? God told me you wouldn't listen. You just wish that some of the Jews in the audience would be hard-headed enough to prove God wrong and believe the truth that was being preached and see it as a warning. It didn't deter Paul. He was committed. There was faithful determination to testify of what God had done for him and in him and through him. Personal and Christ-centered, tactful sensitivity, faithful determination, and finally courage to proclaim Christ. Paul had no fear of man, no fear of the world or the consequences. We have to think that the example that Paul saw that day when he was guarding the coats of the men who had stoned Stephen served as an example 2 dozen years later for Paul. Adversity would not derail him in the slightest from being a faithful witness. There was a courage in him to proclaim Jesus, even though the majority would not hear and respond. You will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And Ananias says to Paul, now, what are you waiting on? This would be a great alarm clock. What are you waiting on? Every morning, what are you waiting on? Get up. Get up, Paul, you've been converted. There's work to do. Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Having now decided to follow Christ, Ananias says, you should now be baptized. Not just the Apostle Paul, but you too. If you've been saved, you too should covenant together with Christ's people by publicly professing your new life in him. That was Ananias' counsel from God to Paul as Paul begins his Christian life and his ministry. God tells Paul that he should leave Jerusalem, his hometown, where people that he loves live, because they will not accept the testimony about Jesus. And we mentioned that already, but we didn't go a step further and see that Paul actually responds to that suggestion or command that God gives him. Look at verse 19. I said, in response to God saying, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony. Lord, they themselves understand. He gives the people the benefit of the doubt. They know that one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believe in you. They know that I am guilty. When the blood of Stephen was shed, I was there and I was approving of those who were slaying him. And God responds back to Paul. Go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul is saying to the masses of Jews who moments ago wanted to see him dead, not only was I converted, but God. The very God that you claim to worship sent me to the Gentiles to offer them salvation. That's verse 21. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. The word enough was sufficient to enrage the crowd. You see, in their mind, proselytizing was fine. Making Gentiles into Jews, no problem. But evangelizing, an abomination. Making Gentiles into Christians, there will be none of that. Paul strongly and confidently suggests here that true Judaism, rightly understood, culminates in Jesus Christ or its false religion. Therefore, he's also saying to the masses of Jews who are there hearing him, Jews and Gentiles are the same. You're just like these Gentiles that God is sending me to. You're refusing the very message that I'm supposed to go to them and preach. It makes you wonder why the Jews were so angry. They had an opportunity to believe it themselves. Jews and Gentiles are the same. They're all sinners, we hear Paul saying, and they all must come to God through Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and me. We do not escape. It's for all men everywhere. We're born into sin. We're sinners twofold, by nature and by choice. We were damned before it began, we might say, for us. And then we damn ourselves by the choices that we make, choosing self and sin over God again and again. But the same gospel that Paul was preaching is the gospel that's available for us, that though we're sinners twofold, Christ came to change that, to give us new hearts, so that then by nature we're not guilty anymore. We have a new core, and as a result of the innermost being of who we are being changed, with the old man removed, and we're made new again, then we begin to choose rightly, not all the time, not perfectly, but we have the capacity then to please God and to honor him, to love him as he commands and expects, to obey him as he demands. Paul's ultimate defense is this: as a pious Jew, like many of you are, he says, my calling is to serve Jesus Christ, and my service to him includes this. You too can experience this same salvation that I've experienced. And again, the call is the same for us. We too can experience this same remarkable transition. You may say, I'm not near as bad as the Apostle Paul. I mean, I have a record, but murder's not on it. If you've broken the law in one point, James tells us, you're guilty of it all. God is holy and righteous. And the slightest offense or error to what he has demanded and what he requires makes us worthy and deserving of an eternity of eternities in hell, separated from him, experiencing punishment and condemnation. Paul came to preach the gospel to God-haters, to the rebellious, to sinners, to you and to me. The gospel's for us, that we might believe and trust, turning from who we were apart from him, repenting of our sin, and believing in him. Go, God says, I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. And immediately the crowd is enraged again. Away with him, they say. Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They weren't just asking for deportation, not just get rid of this guy, send him back to Tarsus, or put him on an island somewhere. They wanted him dead. He should not be allowed to live. A person who is this wrong in their understanding should not be allowed to live. That's what they're saying. And they're responding by crying out, swinging their cloaks around. They've taken them off, probably so that they can more easily pick up stones, the same way that they did with Stephen before. They took the cloaks off. They laid them down. Paul guarded them. while they killed Stephen. They've done that. They're slinging around, stirring up dust, in essence saying what Stephen was accused of, blasphemy. This man is standing before us and he's committing blasphemy. We must defend our God. So the Romans step in again as they had attempted to at the end of the last chapter. And they pull him into the barracks to examine him by scourging. He's saved from the mob once again, if salvation can be compared to examination by scourging. An instrument of torture. This is how they're going to get information out of him. What's all the fuss about Paul? They still don't know that. They're terribly confused, these irreligious Romans. They have no idea what's going on. So they're just going to beat him until he talks. A wooden rod with leather straps attached to the end of it and bone and metal attached to the end of the leather straps. And they're just going to beat him and expect him to talk. Most likely it would have crippled him for life. It happened often. Sometimes people died from this type of examination. And Paul speaks up. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman? Now, last week we made lots of comparisons at Paul's pattern and the pattern of Christ. And if we put on our holier-than-thou glasses, we might wonder why Paul is speaking up here. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul, right? He suffered for Christ before. He'll suffer again. What's going on here? Why is he not doing as Jesus did and just remaining silent? Though he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearer. So he did not open his mouth. Why has Paul opened up here? Jesus' purpose was to die as an atonement for the sins of his people. Paul's purpose is not to die. Paul's purpose is to live so that he might share the news of the sacrifice that Jesus made. So in this situation, having a bold mind, a clear mind and a bold tongue, both are required, right? Some of you are thinking, whew, Paul had a bold tongue. That's good for me, right? He also had a clear mind. They don't often go hand in hand, unfortunately. They don't often come together, I might say. Quiet composure under pressure. That's the Apostle Paul. In order to maximize every gospel opportunity. What did that require of him? Well, here it required that he was well aware of the law of the land so that he might use it for the furtherance of the gospel. So is it unspiritual for Paul here, who's about to be persecuted for Jesus? Is it unspiritual then for him to say, is it okay for you to beat a Roman? Because I'm a Roman, you know. Not to Paul. Not in his mind. In his mind, Romans 13:4 comes to play. The governing authorities are expected to be God's servants to do good. Paul knew that they had a responsibility. He is demanding righteousness from these pagan Roman rulers. So he's challenging the unlawful use of power. He's questioning their authority to beat him because he knows the law says that they can't beat him. In fact, as you notice in the reading, the commander is actually afraid just because he's chained Paul. He hasn't even beat him yet, and he's afraid because that was illegal if he hadn't been properly tried and found guilty. Paul was not a coward for avoiding suffering, not at all. He was wise for avoiding unnecessary suffering. The rest of his life is plenty sufficient to evidence that he was more than willing to suffer for Christ. He was not just trying to not get beat that day. He was attempting to do what would further the gospel in the best possible way to the most possible people. So when he tells the commander that he's a Roman, the commander says, "Huh, yeah, I'm a Roman too. I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Basically, I'm illegitimate," the commander says. "I bought my way in." Bribery, it was common in that day. And so he's like agreeing with Paul. "I, like you, have bribed someone in order that I might, you know, receive some extra goods and benefits from the Roman government." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. I'm actually more legitimate than you." It's no wonder that the man was afraid. "Immediately, let them go. Let him go. Untie him. Unbind him." Paul uses his privileges as a Roman citizen to get to the heart of the empire, extending his gospel ministry further and further into it, taking advantage of every inroad possible, eventually all the way to the emperor himself. He took advantage of every privilege that God had given him. What privileges has God given you? What avenues are clearly evident in your life where you need to be proclaiming Christ? Not yelling Bible verses at people, not arguing with people about theology, but sharing the love of God in Jesus Christ and the wonderful opportunity to live in the reality of sins forgiven, to be made a child of God, to be adopted into His family, to escape the coming wrath of God and to live forever in the presence of Jesus. What situations has God sovereignly ordained and put you in the way that He did the Apostle Paul? What situations do you find yourself in where you should be being more faithful, proclaiming this Christ and His gospel? Have you considered that the privileges you've received and the situations that you found yourselves in are primarily for the sake of the gospel? When difficulties arise in life, or even if attacks are made, do you find that you always take them personally? I find it amazing here to see the apostles' response. The examples I gave of him standing there on the steps and addressing the people were a bit extreme. But you would think at least that he would say, "No, I actually didn't take a Gentile into the inner courts. I would never do that. You're confused. Yes, he was with me in the city, you're right. But I didn't take him in." He doesn't even mention it. He's not trying to defend himself. He's not taking it personally. He sees that the offense is ultimately toward Jesus. And he has taken pains to live his life in such a way to make that possible. Do you find that you're more determined to defend your own reputation or the truth of the gospel? That's what we see Paul doing here. He's determined to defend the truth of the gospel. His reputation is at stake. His life is on the line. And he's committed to sharing the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Very few of us have a reputation at stake with what God has for us in the coming week, month, year. Some may, but most of us know we don't. And even less would have our life on the line. Now, some still may. But by and large, for the most of us, we're not going to be faced with a life or death situation. Yet it's worth us asking, in the midst of the somewhat ease and comforts of this life, with the privileges that God has given us and the situations that He's put us in, how committed are we to sharing this truth? How committed are we to proclaiming the gospel? To sharing the good news that Jesus came to the world to save rebels and God-haters and sinners, such as we were. Surely in our lives, In the midst of our circumstances, we too, like the Apostle Paul, can focus primarily on the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be sidetracked and overwhelmed with all of the peripheral circumstances that are taking place. Surely we can set Christ before us, Christ who lived and died, was buried and who was raised again, in order that we might be united to him and united to each other and made one with him and be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Surely we can set him before us, that he might really be our treasure. And when he becomes our treasure, as a result of an overwhelming reality that he loves us, that he died for us, that our sins have been forgiven, our default mode of life, we might say, will be one of sharing this glorious good news with others in the situations and the circumstances that God has put us in. When our reputations are on the line and when our life is at stake, and when it's just a normal Tuesday or Thursday in the New River Valley, may God help us to share the love of God in Christ that he has for sinners, that we might be saved now and forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning and seeing your compassionate kindness revealed to the Apostle Paul, how you rescued him. God, we thank you that we as your people are not strangers to that kind of grace, that you too have rescued us and reconciled us and redeemed us in order that we might be made your own, in order that we might experience forgiveness and eternal life. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause the truths here, the ones that we've discussed and the ones that we've skimmed, the ones that we've missed altogether, God, cause them to sink within our souls, that our lives might be clear testimonies in word and in deed for the glory of Jesus Christ, that he alone might be honored among us. We pray in his matchless name.